that he expressed in a Christian men's devotional book written in his personal time, where the issue of sexuality was briefly mentioned in its 162 pages. He was never accused of expressing these views while on the job, or for proselytizing at work, or doing anything that could be, say, construed as discriminatory. Even after a city investigation showed that Cochran did not discriminate against anyone, the mayor still fired him, citing as his basis, and ironically, the need to tolerate diverse views. This is just one form of many different kinds of persecution that Christians suffer today. On one extreme, somebody may think you to be just some weird religious freak. And on the other end, they will brutally torture and slit your throat on camera for all the world to see. And of course, everything in between. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. What we call Passion Week, just a couple of days prior to Jesus' crucifixion. And once he got inside Jerusalem, over the first few days, he did some battle with the Jewish authorities, the leadership, and now he has turned his attention back to his disciples in order to continue to teach and prepare them for his inevitable absence. At this point, Jesus led his disciples out of the temple and the gate of the city and across the short Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, where they could look back and see the glory of this incredible structure. This stirred up some conversation amongst the disciples, and they were commenting on how the temple was adorned with these beautiful stones and the votive gifts that people had offered made the temple so beautiful. And while they were admiring all of this, Jesus turned the occasion into a teaching time. He did so by dropping this bombshell when he said in verse 6, "As for these things," meaning everything they were looking at with the temple, which you are looking at, "the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." To which then the disciples replied, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And so they understood that Jesus was talking about the literal destruction of the temple, which no doubt was a part of his judgment against the nation of Israel for corporately rejecting him as their Messiah. Well, then we also learn from Matthew's gospel that they asked as well, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And again, we've come to understand that the disciples weren't so much talking about a second coming of Jesus in the way that we think of the second coming. They weren't thinking that Jesus would soon die, go back to heaven, only to return in the future. But rather, they were waiting for a time where Jesus, here on earth, would manifest himself as the Messiah. They were waiting for him to really just step into his role as Israel's Redeemer, ready to take down Rome and any other of Israel's enemies and restore Israel to a place of authority and peace with Christ the Messiah as her ruler. So Jesus' coming as Messiah would really, in their minds, be the time when he would usher out the current sinful age and replace it with God's holy kingdom on earth. And this would also be understood in their minds as the end of the age. Well, then 2 weeks ago, we focused on the beginning of Jesus' response to these questions. And in fact, Jesus' response, we learned, will take up the next 28 verses of Scripture and is generally called the Olivet Discourse. It's just a section of in this case, mostly prophecy that he delivered from the Mount of Olives, hence the name, that concern the destruction of the temple, Christ's coming and the end of the age, and the signs that will precede all of that. In other words, how they would know that the end of the age is coming. It signifies the longest biblical answer to any question posed to Jesus. Matthew spends 2 chapters on it. And then in verse 8, we saw that it began with a warning not to be misled. for there would be many people who would come saying they are the Messiah and that the end is near, to which Jesus then said to the disciples, do not go after them. Indeed, from the first century to the present, we have had our share of false messiahs throughout the world, false religions that would claim Christianity. And then last week, Jesus began to prophetically reveal events that would begin to take place that would eventually lead to when the temple would be destroyed. He would return to earth and the end of the age. These things would precede these. And so the events in verses 9 to 11 that are very succinctly spelled out by Jesus, we divided into two main groups. The first was events that center around what we called social chaos. And it is described by Jesus as wars and disturbances, both locally and then internationally. And the second main event were we deemed natural disasters, which would be everything from great earthquakes in various places, plagues, famines. There would be terrors and great signs from heaven. This would include things like hurricanes and tornadoes and tidal waves and lightning storms and hail and comets and meteors and the like. And of course, we would say, yes, we have seen all of this, haven't we? We've seen wars and we've seen disturbances and we've seen these different natural disasters. What's unique about these first events, and including what we will see in the scripture today, Jesus tells the disciples point blank that, quote, these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. In other words, these are events that will occur sometime between Jesus' first advent, when he was born, walked the earth, and Jesus' second advent, when he actually returns to us back from heaven. But it won't; these events won't be so close to that second coming that it would be considered a sign that the end is near. And of course, the time in between these first and second advents we call the church age. And it is the time which we are in right now. We've said, yes, we've already started seeing all these things. But it doesn't mean that the end is necessarily near. The other conclusion we came to last week is that some of these events began as far back as the disciples' day, such as the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But these things have also continued through modern times. And then it would seem also continue on into and towards end times, Jesus' return, end of the age. We know, for instance, just prior to Jesus' return, that the book of Revelation reveals that this is true of all of these events thus far, including the events that we will look at today. In other words, they happen here, but then they start to get worse, way worse, over here. And because this whole section through verse 36 is prophetic in nature, we have also been talking about why prophecy is important for us. Why knowing what God is going to do in the future is significant for us. For instance, we learn that prophecy teaches us that God, in bringing prophecy to pass, shows us that He is sovereign. It shows us that He is in absolute control of all things and is the authority over all things in the heavens and the earth. You might remember last week we read in verse 9 that Jesus told the disciples and consequently all believers from that moment on, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. That shows that it's all under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, that He knows about these things, but He even says these things have to happen. This is God's comfort, friends. It really is. It's God's comfort, gift wrapped in His authority and control. Right? Because let's face it, when we see things like wars and disturbances and nations fighting nations, and kingdoms up against one another, it sure seems like everything's out of control, doesn't it? But God says it's not. And in fact, He says these things must take place, which tells us it is all a part of his plan. Comfort, comfort, comfort. Let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. And I think it will be pretty obvious to you what the next event is in this little timeline, if you will. This is Luke 21, starting in verse 12. We'll look at verses 12 to 19. Jesus says to the disciples, "But before all these things, all the things we just mentioned, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." So the category, friends, of events here is persecution. Persecution. The persecution of believers, namely those who are disciples, followers of Christ. This broad category of persecution then has several subcategories, if you will, in these verses. We see apprehension, we see testimony, divine wisdom, consequences, protection, and endurance. And I was really hoping to get through all those this morning, and I got to the end of three, and I was already way long. So I'm like chopping stuff and getting rid of it, and I finally was able to narrow it down so that we could, you know, at least do the first three. There's just much to say about this. So let's go back to this first one, apprehension. That's from verse 12. "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." Now notice that Jesus says this persecution even begins by preceding the temple's destruction, coming before 70 AD. Even before the social chaos of wars and disturbances and natural disasters even begins. Which is to say, persecution would start to happen almost immediately from this time when Jesus shared this with his disciples. In addition, while Luke spends the most verses, 8, covering the persecution of the church, with Mark spending 5 verses on it, Matthew 2 verses, the only thing that's very different is that right after Mark's, very similar, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them," we have this verse: "The gospel must first be preached to all the nations." And this would seem to indicate that these persecutions will continue as the gospel is preached. Which, yes, makes sense, right? The more people hear about how they are sinners in need of a Savior, well, yes, while there will be those who will repent and believe, many more will take offense at that and will persecute. Let's look a little bit here at the historical record. What will most of the disciples do in a few days when Jesus is arrested, tortured, and killed? Well, of course, one of them would deny 3 times that he even knew Jesus for fear of persecution. Many more will just flee the scene. They will go into hiding behind locked doors, as John writes in 20:19. Why? John says that they were in fear of the Jews. They were scared for their lives. They were scared of being identified as Jesus' followers. They were scared that they too would suffer even the same fate as Jesus. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts 5, verse 17. Acts 5, verse 17. We're going to read a fairly large chunk of scripture here because it shows so well what happened almost immediately after Jesus leaves. This is at a time after Jesus has returned to heaven. He is sitting at the right hand of his Father and the apostles. Sitting at the right hand of his Father. The apostles were now left, and they were out there doing many signs and wonders, meaning the miraculous. They were healing the sick and afflicted. They were driving out demons as they preached the gospel and called people to repentance. And seeing many people converted from Judaism to the Christian faith. They weren't called Christians just yet. That would happen a little bit later in the book of Acts. But pick up with me in Acts 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. So here we're talking about the Jewish leadership. And they were filled with jealousy. And they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." This life, meaning the life of being a Christian, the gospel. And verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." They, of course, would have been fearful for their lives at these prisoners escaping. Verse 24, now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one on whom God exalted his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, meaning the council, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. So, boy, this passage just lays out pretty succinctly just what Jesus had said was going to happen. They would be arrested. They would be delivered to the synagogues, to the prisons. And we would see this happen over and over and over again throughout the book of Acts. Stephen would be next in chapters 6 and 7 as he was arrested and brought before the Jewish council on completely false accusations as they induced some men to lie about what Stephen was speaking and doing, saying that they heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. He was then brought before the Jewish council where in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" Now this leads us to the second part of the persecution that Jesus was describing, and that's testimony. Testimony. It will lead, verse 13 back in Luke, you don't have to turn there, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Jesus said to them. So picking up again here in Acts 7 in verse 2 regarding Stephen, the high priest just asked him, "Are these things so?" And Stephen's response to the high priest's question, what does it say? And Stephen said nothing. No, that's not what it says. Huh? That's not what happened. Acts 7 and verse 2 reports Stephen's testimony as saying, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" And then, friends, for the next 50 verses, Stephen just lays out the whole history of Israel, including the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a bold, unequivocal way, not holding anything back, and even very pointedly calling these Jews on their sin. I was going to read that little section, but it was something that got X'd in my, because it's just great. He tells them they're stiff-necked and just goes after them. Skipping ahead, we'll leave Stephen for a moment to Saul, who is now, in the book of Acts, Paul, and a full-on, very dedicated missionary and evangelist of the gospel to the Gentiles, who is also arrested on many occasions, and on one is even stoned and left for dead outside of the city that he was at. But alas, he was not dead, and he ended up pulling himself together, battered and bruised, and then he got away from that city as far as he could. No, that wasn't what happened either. If you remember, he turns around and goes right back into the city and continues to preach the gospel. There wasn't any shaking the dust off his feet, though he could have. He turned around and went back to the city that stoned him. Turn to Acts 21. Acts 21. Starting in verse 27. Excuse me. This is we're fast forwarding here to the end of Paul's very last missionary journey, where he and his compadres end up back at Jerusalem with a number of Gentile converts who the converts all agreed that they would actually take the Jewish Nazirite vow to purify themselves, pay their tax, shave their heads, and then have sacrifices performed on their behalf. Meaning do things like a Jew, basically. They didn't have to, but they decided to, so as not to be an offense to the Jews that were seeing these Gentiles converted. Look at Acts 21, starting in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, meaning for those particular Gentile converts, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, this was Paul, when they saw Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid! This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Then all of the city, this is verse 30, all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Paul was first brought before the Jewish council, as it was these folks that wanted Paul dead. His testimony begins in Acts 22 and verse 1 when he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you." And kind of like Stephen, he then launches into one his own conversion testimony, to which the Jews react very venomously to. They then remove Paul by Roman guard and take him back to the barracks in order for him to be tortured by scourging. That's where they took those straps that had pieces of glass or rock or whatever, and you were whipped with it, and it would dig in and pull away your skin and just do horrible things to you. That was what they had planned to do with him. It's at this point that Paul reveals to a centurion, a Roman centurion who is standing there, and he tells him that he is also a Roman citizen, which is the truth, Paul was, and that it would be unlawful for a Roman soldier to scourge an uncondemned Roman citizen, because he hadn't been found guilty of anything at that point. Of course, that freaks them all out, and they stop it immediately. They never actually began the scourging. They stopped it and get him out of there. After another appearance, then before the Jewish council, Paul was next brought before Felix, the governor of Judea, where he again pled his case. This led to ongoing talks with Felix about the Christian faith over the next 2 years. So basically, he's kind of in an arrested situation, but he's having these conversations with Felix over 2 years, giving his testimony, the testimony of the Christian faith, until Felix was replaced by a Roman governor, Porcius Festus. When Paul saw that Festus was simply trying to turn him back over to the Jews, Festus just didn't want to deal with it. It was then that Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case straight to Caesar. To which Festus replied, "You have appealed to Caesar you shall go." However, before Paul left for Rome, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, they were a pair, but that's another story. They visited Festus in Caesarea, where Paul was also at. King Agrippa was actually Herod Agrippa II, the last of the Herods. So Paul again launches into his defense, which is really just his testimony of salvation and the gospel, finally saying this. Look at Acts 26. Turn to Acts 26, starting in verse 27. Acts 26, starting in verse 27. Paul says this to King Agrippa. He says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "Oh, I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "Oh, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Well, in the end, friends, this is exactly what happens with Paul. He is sent to Rome to eventually appear before Caesar. What happens, however, is that Paul ends up in Rome under house arrest, if you will, where he's allowed to have visitors and he is allowed to continue to preach and teach the gospel. In Acts 28 and verse 30, it says, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." Now, we can't say dogmatically what happened next with Paul because of the dates of the letters that he wrote in the New Testament. A likely scenario is that Paul was actually released from there, then goes to Spain before ending up back in a Roman prison where he would write 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy being his sort of swan song before he is martyred. Paul is a perfect example of someone who was brought before many kings and governors beyond just the synagogues or Jewish council for the purpose of giving his testimony. I remember a story, and I don't have the names for you here. This was several number of years back. It was a pastor, preacher, in Oakland, who one of just parts of his ministry was that he would show up at abortion clinics and things and preach and teach the gospel and try to have conversations and talk to people. He was eventually arrested, or at one point was arrested, and was given the option of jail time or paying a fine. He said, "Put me in jail." And he went to Santa Rita, which was a jail out in Livermore that my dad used to take drunk drivers to. He was in Santa Rita for, I think it was like 3 months, and ended up having this remarkable ministry because he said inmates quickly found out who he was and why he was there. And he said, "I never had any problems. You know, nobody tried to hurt him or go after him or anything like that. In fact, just the opposite. Whenever given the chance, inmates were coming to him and to his cell wanting to talk, wanting to share. And he ended up having this incredible ministry because of his testimony. That's a modern example of somebody being taken before the courts, being put in prison for his testimony. Thirdly, for this morning and lastly, the next aspect of persecution that Jesus shares with the disciples is divine wisdom. This is back in Luke 21, verse 14, when Jesus said, "So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Now, this is an interesting verse. A couple of things here. Remember, the disciples did not have the completed canon of Scripture when this was going on with Jesus. They had the Old Testament and the law, but the New Testament was really being written in real time. They were the writing of the New Testament. They were the New Testament. Of course, they all knew that Jesus and the things that they told, that he told them and taught them. But Jesus says that in that time when you are brought before these kings, these governors, these opponents, the courts, I will give you utterance and wisdom. You go, well, why would they need this extra dose? Well, yes, because again, the whole canon of Scripture hadn't been completed yet. But Jesus responds and tells them, so that their opponents will not be able to resist or refute their testimony. Because it would be direct divine wisdom. And you say, well, was this true? I mean, did this happen? Yes, we have some pretty good hints throughout the book of Acts, again, with the people that we just looked at. For instance, back in Acts chapter 5, verse 39, that whole section with Peter, Peter and the apostles... And the perceived trouble that they were stirring up, you know, the Pharisee Gamaliel said this to the Jewish council in 539. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action of is of men, it'll be overthrown. In other words, leave Peter and the apostles alone. If they're just doing something from themselves, from man's authority, it's gonna get overthrown. But if it is not of God, he says to the Jewish council, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. That is God's divine utterance and wisdom, friends, at work in these men, when they spoke the words they did to the council. In Acts 6:15, it says of Stephen, "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Interesting, huh? Friends, that is the Holy Spirit upon him. And it will be the Holy Spirit that gives Stephen divine utterance and wisdom as he begins to share his testimony, the gospel, and then even call his enemies to repentance. In Acts 23:9, when Paul was on trial before the Jewish council, it says, quote, "And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.'" Yes! That's exactly right! God's Spirit was with Paul, giving him divine utterance and wisdom, and we can imagine that there were heavenly angels ministering to him all along the way. I mean, think about it. How do you think a man was able to stand back up after being stoned and left for dead, turn around and then go back into the city? Were it not for the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, he had divine help. In fact, we have this in Acts 23:11 when Paul was in the barracks waiting the next move by the Jewish council. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness to Rome also. Friends, we need to address something about these utterances and wisdom that the Lord would give to the disciples and apostles who immediately proceeded from Jesus. And what we need to remember is that, again, they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture to rely on. And frankly, they were going to be thrust into some pretty difficult, ugly, gnarly situations where, frankly, they would need whatever the Lord deemed appropriate to supernaturally give them. Something else about the way God orchestrated the miraculous. Throughout the book of Acts, we still see signs and wonders, the miraculous, but we also see them definitely start slowing down throughout the book as the book goes on, until by the end they are virtually non-existent by the end of Acts. The reason this is important to understand is because many take these verses out of context. And they use them to say that God still miraculously gives words of prophecy and new revelation to believers. We would say, based on what the Scriptures teach us, no, that is not true. He does not. Yes, what we are given is the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, right here, in its final and completed form, from Genesis to Revelation. And yes, we are given the Holy Spirit living inside of us to help us properly interpret it and convey it. In other words, in a situation of persecution or being hauled before some kind of worldly authorities, you and I shouldn't expect God to send you some new kind of revelation that's not already in the Bible. He is not going to do that. He doesn't have to do that because He has given us everything He wants us to have right here in the pages of Scripture. What we need is this, the final canonization of the Scripture. We need our Bibles. And the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Now, will the Holy Spirit inside of you help you remember what is in your Bible? Absolutely. Will the Holy Spirit give you passion for what you know to be true from the Scriptures? Undoubtedly. Will the Holy Spirit help to embolden you in those situations where you might expect your knees to just give out and crumble? Most certainly. But God is not going to give you some kind of new revelation that's not from the pages of Scripture. How do we know this is true about God not giving out any more new revelation? Oh, that is like a whole series unto itself. We could talk about the canonization of Scripture. And actually, next week I'll start promoting it. Friends down in at Cow Creek Community Church, Jeremy Twomley is going to be doing a series that other churches are invited to. And the first episode of this yearly series is on the canonization of Scripture. So I'll give you all that. It's going to be a good time. But in any case, we'll just consider one passage. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. This will kind of help us wrap things up here. Revelation 22 and verse 18. And while the canonization of Scripture, how our Bibles came to be, you know, these specific books is a whole subject unto itself, we would do good to remember that God did the miraculous through sign gifts to validate the new revelation and teaching of Jesus and the apostles and the disciples until Scripture could be written down. And that's why the signs and wonders start to slow down and all but disappear by the end of the book of Acts. Because by that point, most of the Scripture had been recorded. And this is why John says what he does toward the end of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19, he says this, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." The book there he's referring to is Revelation, okay? "If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." And so I know what everybody's first question is. Well, yeah, okay, but he's talking specifically about the book of Revelation, right? Just don't add or subtract from that. Except in Revelation, friends, the Apostle John covers everything that God wants us to know that will happen beginning in the church age when Jesus leaves and the seven churches that are established by the end of the book of Acts through Jesus' second coming. That is all the book of Revelation. The end of the age, the eternal state. So what I'm saying there is if anyone comes along anywhere in this time period saying that they have some kind of new word from the Lord, a new revelation from God, they better look out because they are now subject to the judgment John just explained. So books where people say that God has told them things as new revelation, or pastors, or I have to put in quotes, prophets on TV or the radio who make the same claims, or people from places like, yes, we're going to name names, Bethel, where God supposedly gives them new revelation on a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute basis? No, these folks should be in great fear, for they are expressly doing what God, through John, has told them not to do. Well, again, we're going to have to finish with the last three aspects of persecution next week. But what should we leave here today with? What does all this mean for us? And you probably started to form some of these things, you know, together in your mind already. Here's just four closing points. Persecution is not just for the disciples and first century apostles, right? It is for all believers. We're told as much when Paul said or wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So that's just a given. So we need to know that that's what's in store for any of us as believers. Secondly, we have seen even today that there will be those who will actually endure physical persecution, arrest, court hearings, jail time. Probably the most significant one in recent times or days is Kim Davis, the gal who's a Christian and also the Kentucky clerk who wouldn't issue marriage licenses to homosexual couples is, again, a recent and prime example of that very situation. Thirdly, however, when you are persecuted, this often is for the purpose of giving you a door of opportunity for your testimony and the gospel to go forth. And we have to recognize it as such. And lastly, while we should not expect God to give us some kind of new revelation when we find ourselves persecuted and in situations where we have the opportunity to give our testimony and share the gospel, we can expect that with the Word of God in our hands, with the Word of God in our hearts, with the Word of God in our minds, along with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, yes, He will help and He will guide and He will direct and He will give you passion. He will embolden you. He will strengthen you for this task. And all of this, friends, all of this begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. And lest we think, well, man, golly, that doesn't sound like much fun. Maybe this whole Christian thing isn't for me. No, friends, because not knowing Christ is, well, one, so much worse. Many, many more worse consequences, consequences of eternity. No, Jesus, friend, just like the Scripture says, loves you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. I mean, in a nutshell, that's the gospel, right? That is Jesus Christ. That is Jesus who loves you, who went to the cross for you, who died for you, who took your sin upon Himself, who endured the persecution and shame and physical torture and spiritual, emotional anguish of being separated from His Father for the time that He was on that cross, all so that you and I could be forgiven, and all so that you and I could have eternal life with Him, not eternal death and destruction. So friends, please do not be afraid. If anything, be encouraged again, for God is sovereign. He wants us to know these things. So yes, we know what to expect, and here's how He's going to deal with us. And remember that this life is but a vapor. It is just, then it's gone. But eternity is forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Repent of your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive that free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that only He can offer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your words. And Lord, not that they would scare us so much as encourage us truly, that, Lord, again, You are in control. You know the end from the beginning, all that's going to happen. But, Lord, when we know Christ, our place in heaven with You is secure, rock solid. That this life is but a vapor. It'll be gone before we know it. And then we will be thrust into eternity with Christ forever. The other option is that we would be thrust into hell and the lake of fire for eternal destruction. Lord, if there is anybody here that needs to know Christ as their Savior and Lord, that You would wrought salvation in their hearts this very second. That they would realize they are a sinner who needs a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus. We praise You. We thank You. We want You to have all the glory, God. Amen. And if you would like to know more of what it means to have that saving relationship with Christ, I would love to share with you more or pray with you. And with that, you are dismissed.